Stand to our feet, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 this morning. Let's look in John chapter 5, verse number 1. It says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another person or another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us with a copy of it this morning. And Lord, it's the perfect, pure, unadulterated word of God. We thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that we don't even have to question, Lord, if we have a Bible, and if we have a complete Bible, we don't even have to wonder if it's perfect or if it says what you want it to say this morning. We know that it does. And Lord, we know it by faith. And Lord, you've proven it to us time and time again. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for your people and for allowing us to assemble ourselves together one more time this side of eternity. And Lord, this may be our last service this morning. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to worship you as if it was our last service. Lord, I pray that we'd, Lord, hear your word. Lord, I pray that I would preach your word. Lord, everything we do this morning would be as if it were our last time, because it might be, Lord. And so I pray that you just help us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and open our hearts. We know that the natural man receiveth not these things or spiritually discerned. So I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, you give us that special touch that makes preaching. And Father, I pray especially for that lost soul that may be among us this morning, that one who is lost in their sins, dead in trespasses and sins, or that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we want to see somebody get born again. So Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'd work in that sinner heart, or bring them to the end of themselves, or they'd turn to thee in repentance and faith and be born again. Lord, for those of us that are saved, Lord, I pray for your people that we'd be drawn closer to thee. Encourage us and uplift us. Reprove, rebuke us where we need it. I just pray you do that eternal work in our heart that only you can do. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think that John chapter 5, and I've thought this for a long time, that this passage here, this what we're dealing with, this healing of this impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. And it's a kind of a strange story, in my opinion. It leaves a lot of questions. It opens the door for many questions. In fact, in my opinion, you'll see, we'll deal with some of this in a minute, but it seems to almost leave more questions than it does answer. Jesus here is now back in Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is back here in Jerusalem. He, if you remember, as we've gone through and you followed the story of Christ's ministry, he began his public ministry there at the marriage in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. And then he came down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. We're not sure how long he was there. But afterwards, he made his way back up north through Samaria and on into Galilee. And it was there where he began what is known as the Greater Galilean ministry. Now, John tells of only one story or one miracle that took place there in Cana of Galilee, or there in Galilee rather, and it was the story that we just dealt with, the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that there were actually hundreds of miracles performed in the Galilean ministry, but John only tells us of one. So that Galilean ministry, an 18-month, year-and-a-half period of time, the largest section of the Lord's ministry, but John only tells us of one miracle that took place in it. Jesus has now come back down to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, and we don't know what feast it is. There are several feasts that take place there in Jerusalem where males, Jewish males of a certain age, are all supposed to somewhat report to Jerusalem and make their way to these feasts. And Jesus, being a good Jew, he's following the teaching of the law, going back to Jerusalem. And so he's come back to one of these feasts, and we don't know what feast it is. It's not important to the story, so I will not speculate on which feast it is. The story here is straightforward, though. Somewhere in Jerusalem, there is a public pool. There are sick people that have flocked and gathered to this pool to be healed. And ever so often, the Bible says that an angel will come down and stir these waters. And whoever stepped in first would be healed of whatever disease or issue that they had. Now, beside the pool, according to this story, lays a man who's had an infirmity, the Bible says, for 38 years. Now, for 38 years, someone has beaten him into the water. 38 years. Jesus comes by, he sees this man, knows his plight, and he heals him. And everything would have been fine with this miracle. There would have been probably no issue with it, best we could tell, except for one thing, and that is the day he performed the miracle on. He performed the miracle on the Jewish Sabbath. Doing that miracle, or this miracle, and telling him to take up his bed and walk, according to the Jewish leadership of that time, violated some of their quote-unquote rules. And so this miracle becomes the impetus for the Jews really wanting to kill the Lord. From this point forward, they are persecuting him, and in fact, this miracle isn't really the thrust of the passage anyways, the miracle itself. I think if you read the story and you look at the miracle, it's an amazing miracle. It heals the man. It's all wonderful. And the Bible gives some details and leaves some details out. But the miracle itself, the healing itself, does not seem to be the thrust of the passage. I believe the reaction to the miracle is. The way they responded to the miracle. The miracle really seems just to be more of the context to what follows after the miracle. But we must read the miracle to get the message, get the main thrust, get the context. Now, when you read the story, there are several questions that come to mind here. And I just want to look at a few of them very quickly as possible, because I got a lot to say this morning. But there's a lot of questions here. I want to maybe just kind of think about three of them. First of all, there's the questions about manuscripts here. There are some passages in your Bible that higher critics have chosen to cast shadow of doubt on. We know that there are actually thousands of changes made in all the modern translations, and all these changes supposedly come from what is referred to as the older and more reliable transcripts or manuscripts. And so what modern translations do, what modern perversions do, they either totally omit verses or they will change them or they will include them with a footnote, an asterisk, or some brackets that will say something to the effect of, this passage is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, anyone who says a verse isn't in the originals, what, you know what you need to ask them? You need to ask them to show you. Show me the original manuscripts. You say this isn't in the manuscripts, so show me the original manuscripts, because the reality is they can't. They've never seen it. I've never seen it. In fact, I've said before, and I believe this is true, the best we have ever had on this earth is a copy. There are no originals on this earth, and never have been. They say, well, the originals, you know, the original penmen. The original penmen only copied what God told them to copy. Amen? But the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? In heaven. Amen. Heaven. Not here on this earth. In heaven. Amen. And so there are no originals. There never have been any originals. The fact is that God has guided the hand and God has intervened divinely within humanity to preserve His Word for us. See, they're claiming, when they talk about originals, people are claiming something that is impossible to prove. Now look at this last statement in verse 3. The very last statement, it says, let's just read the whole verse in verse 3. It says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk and blind, halt, withered. Now, the last statement there, waiting for the moving of the water, and then all of verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So the last statement of verse 3 and all of verse 4, every modern version casts doubt on those verses. The last statement of 3 and all of verse 4, they either omit it completely, they put a footnote, they add an asterisk or some kind of brackets around it to say this was not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Any commentator now that comes across this verse who doesn't believe the Bible anyways, reads it and instantly has a problem. Because if you look down in verse number 7, now just imagine verse 4 is not there. Just imagine. We just read verse 4. Imagine it's not there. And so someone, a commentator reading the Bible, doesn't believe it anyways, reads this passage. Verse 4 isn't there. And they come on verse 7, says, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. So, verse 4 isn't in the originals, you know. So, how do we get to the water when we get to verse 7? He's talking about water, and there's no mention of water the whole time. How do we get there? So, what they do is they guess that what happened is that some scribe who wrote verse number 7 somewhere down through the years actually inserted himself verse number 4. You know, to kind of clarify it or whatever, because otherwise it wouldn't make sense. So their claim is that it's an invented text. You know, God, of course, isn't smart enough to do all this himself, so they have to fix it for him, you know. And so they say that what he said in verse 4 isn't true. Most claim that it's just superstition. It's a false statement. So not the whole story didn't happen. Now the whole story didn't happen like it says it did. And you just really don't know. None of us really know. It's just speculation. When we read this, we just have to speculate, right? Because we don't know how it happened. By the way, this is the confusion that comes from this originals talk. You start diving into these originals and following these guys that hire critics that talk about the originals this and the original that. Prepare to get confused. Prepare to read your Bible and never know if it really means what it says or if there's something else that should be there, something there that shouldn't be there. In other words, what you've got to do is inject your human reasoning to figure it out and solve God's problems. And that's exactly what they've done here. So it creates confusion. We know that God's not the author of confusion. But that's certainly the path you go down when you get into the originals. Prepare to get confused. In fact, at the ESV, this same chapter here, follow along with me in verse number 3. And I'm going to read to you what the ESV says from verse 3, 4, and 5. Okay, you ready? Verse number 3. The ESV says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Did you catch that? Totally skipped verse number 4. As a matter of fact, if you look it up in the ESV, verse 4 isn't even there. They don't even pretend for it to be there. They don't even number it. The numbering literally goes from 3 to 5. They just take it out, you know, because it wasn't in the oldest and best manuscripts, of course. The New King James Version has an asterisk which explains that this verse is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, at any time, let me just say, any time I hear these things like this, we're talking about right now, I hear these things from critics, I want you to know that it does not make me doubt my Bible. Amen? I tell you what it does, it makes me doubt the critic. Amen? And the reason is because higher critics and higher criticism is not to be trusted. You want to know why? Because they are liars. They are liars. You say, "But Jay, that's pretty strong." Well, it's a fact. They are liars. I know some people have been taught wrong. I understand some people have been led wrong. And they're literally just going off what they've been taught. And I understand that. And if you've been taught wrong this morning, I'm not swatting you over the head. I'm letting you know that the one that taught you that is a liar. Or the one that taught them that is a liar. Somewhere down the road, a lie has been told. Higher criticism is a lie. It is a lie, and it comes from the father of lies, the devil. The one that's been questioning the Word of God since day one. Amen? And so I don't doubt my Bible, I doubt the critic, because higher criticism is a lie and they are liars. By the way, I don't even need an ancient manuscript. I don't need to see this verse in an ancient manuscript to believe it. I don't believe the Bible because I studied Greek manuscripts. By the way, I don't disbelieve my Bible because somebody says there's a missing Greek manuscript either. Amen? I believe the Word of God is what God said it is and said it would be forever settled in heaven. Amen? So what about the modern translations that say it's missing? What about that then? I'll tell you what about it. It's a lie. It's a lie. Listen, I've read after men smarter than me. I've studied this thing and I've looked. I've seen this thing. And here's the fact. They say this verse and that phrase is not in the oldest and best manuscript. But here's the fact. It's in thousands of what they'd consider the original manuscripts. It's only missing in 6. It is in thousands. It's only missing in 6. It's in the oldest manuscripts. It's in sermons by early church fathers dating back all the way to 150 A.D. I mean, it's everywhere. This verse is not missing. They are liars. They're liars. They're attempting, they're spiritually charged by the devil, who is a spiritual being, and they're spiritually charged to cast doubt on the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You are not saved by the works of Christ, as we talked about Wednesday night. You're saved by the Word of God. Not His works, His Word. Amen? And so the devil's biggest enemy right now is the Word of God. That's enemy number one as far as he's concerned. And so I don't point it out just to bolster our faith in the King James Bible. We already believe it. Amen? But I only point it out to point out that higher critics and higher criticism cannot be trusted. The moment you hear somebody correcting the King James Bible, turn them off. They're lying. I'm just telling you. I don't care how smart they sound, how intelligent, how learned they are. I'm just telling you, either they've been taught wrong or the person that taught them has been taught wrong. But I'm telling you, the higher criticism is a lie. It's a lie. Number 2, questions not just about manuscripts, but questions about miracles. Buddy, we got to hurry. Y'all listen faster, okay? Questions about the miracle. See, there's no other miracle in the Bible like this one.
Where else does an angel heal somebody? You ever seen that? Where else in the Bible is there a pool with healing powers? Right? Who was this angel? Was this angel from the Lord? Why heal just one person? Why not heal everybody? I've always thought this is just kind of a strange situation here. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. We don't know where the history of it or anything. It just kind of pops up in John chapter 5. Commentaries get around all these questions by saying that it's not real. Most claim, or a lot of them claim, that it's all just superstition, that the water is disturbed by an underground spring, you know. And after all, people have believed in miracle waters forever, right? You know, everybody's looking for some fountain of youth, you know, and some healing pool, you know. And so people latch on to this stuff, and that's just the way it's always been. It's obviously what's going on here. In fact, you may know this, you may have heard about this, but there in southern France, there's actually a Catholic church called the Sanctuary of Our Lady of Lourdes. Okay? It's in a little town in southern France, and legend has it that in 1858, a mysterious woman appeared to a 14-year-old peasant girl there. Over several months, she appeared to this girl several times, and finally, after months go by, this mysterious woman revealed herself to this little girl as the Virgin Mary. People began to flock to this little town and this little Catholic church here, having heard what all's going on. And so they built a sanctuary there, and then another, and then another. That's what the Catholic Church does everywhere they go. They go and they build shrines and sanctuaries, and that's what they do in this little town. Now, over the years, people have flocked here, and hundreds of people through the years flocking to this little town have claimed that miracles have taken place in this little town. In fact, so many claims have taken place there that the Catholic Church actually set up a full-blown medical office with doctors and all kinds of stuff to examine all the claims of miracles taking place there to make sure they're, you know, legitimate. And of course, we trust the Catholic Church. They would never lie about anything. So they investigated 160 claims of miracles here, and the Catholic Church concluded 70 confirmed medical miracles. And the Catholic Church has never lied. So we can trust that, right? 70 confirmed medical miracles. Now, more than 3 million people every year flock to this little sanctuary in this little town in southern France. Listen, that's more than Mecca, more than Jerusalem, more than just about any other religious site. More people flock to this town. People, you say, well, what do you think about it? I think people are deceived. People are so deceived. People with no hope, what they tend to do is they grab a hold of some myth or some legend or some old wives' tale or whatever. And so, they just latch on to that stuff, believing that if I go, I'll get my miracle, right? And people grab hold of those things. So commentators say that there was no pool of Bethesda. There was no angel. There was nothing really happening here. It was just all made up in people's minds. And so they flocked there in hopes of having their miracle. It's all just a legend, like the church in France. Now someone says, what do you believe, Brother Jacob? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe exactly what this Bible says. And I believe it happened exactly the way the Bible says it happened. I believe there was an angel. And I believe that angel did stir those waters. And I believe whoever stepped in first did get healed. Why did it happen the way that it did? Who is the angel? Where did it all start? I have no idea. But the Bible says that it happened, and I believe it happened exactly the way the Bible says it happened. Right? Questions about the miracle. Questions about the man. The story seems to leave more questions than it does answers here. The man here has an infirmity. It doesn't say what the infirmity is. I assume it's probably some sort of handicap because he had a hard time. He couldn't get into the pool easily himself. And it says that he had it 38 years. Now, it doesn't say that he's been here at the pool 38 years. It does not say that now. Now, I'd say this. It makes better preaching to say that he's been here 38 years nonstop, maybe. But the Bible doesn't say that he was there, and for many reasons, it's highly unlikely that he was there for 38 years nonstop. Then Jesus later, either way, he was healed. Jesus later finds him in the temple and says to him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come." That's an interesting, kind of a strange statement. Now, we know that all infirmity is not necessarily because of sin, right? But that statement that Jesus makes to him seems to suggest that his infirmity was likely because of sin. Seems to say, you know, keep sinning and something worse than a 38 years worth of infirmity is going to come if you keep your sinning up. And so it kind of seems to have that suggestion. So was his infirmity because of sin? If so, what sin? We just don't know. Now then there's the question of if the man was saved or not. You know, we often read, I guess most of my life, have read just about every miracle that Jesus performs with somebody. I read it, and we often read it as a sampling of somebody getting saved, right? And we can draw parallels here for salvation. In fact, I've heard it preached and almost preached it as a parallel to salvation. But I don't necessarily believe this is a type of salvation because we really don't know if he was saved or not. So the story raises many and many more questions, but John did write it here for a reason. We know that everything John wrote, it was for a reason, for a purpose, to prove that he is the Son of God. And so as we look at it, there's really three emotions. This is the heart of the message I want to get to right here. There's three emotions that I think frame this miracle here. I want to give them to you quickly and we'll be done. First of all, there's the emotion of compassion. This man here is infirm, has been for 38 years, and he is still here hoping for his miracles. And I don't have to embellish it by saying he was laying there for 38 years, because 38 years with any infirmity, still hoping for a miracle, that's a pretty pitiful situation in and of itself, is it not? And while he may not get saved, you can certainly see parallels in his life of anyone without Christ. Amen? Probably more of a picture here of Israel than it is anything, but you can certainly see the picture of salvation. Amen? But probably it's picturing Israel more than anything. Judaism at this point is so corrupt. There's no power. Judaism is so empty. And some even suggest and think that the 38 years is significant. Not 37, not 39, but 38 years. And this is why. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse number 14, from the very first time Israel rejected God in going into Canaan land from Kadesh Barnea, from that very first time they rejected going in to the next time they came back to Kadesh Barnea, anybody want to guess how long it was? 38 years. 38 years. And so it's mirroring the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And it's pitiful. He thinks on his own he can get into the water first. That's what he's been trying all these years. In other words, if healing is going to come, he of his own power and ability will have to heal himself by getting into those waters. Now, he does admit that he needs someone because his efforts have failed year after year after year. But that sounds like a sinner, don't it? I know I probably need somebody or I need some help, but I tell you, I just keep failing year after year. And so he admits he needs someone. He's failing year after year, yet he has no one. And he's here, and he's crippled, and he's poor, and he has no friends, and dashed hope. And that's a picture of every sinner going down his way without the Lord. Oh, they may have religion, and this man's got religion. We'll find that out here in just a minute. But listen, you can have religion and be just as absent of Jesus as the drunk down at the gambling hall. Amen? And this man knows he needs somebody. He's trying it on his own, and yet he still keeps going down that same dead-end road. Amen? But then Jesus steps on to the scene. He comes through Jerusalem. He passes by the pool of Bethesda. And I'm not sure why he didn't heal everyone there that day, but he did look at that man and he did ask him a strange question. He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, sure he'd be made whole. Why wouldn't he? I mean, he's there at the pool. He's trying to get in. 38 years he's been going through this. And Jesus asked him that question. Who of all them infirm folks would say, "No, don't make me whole"? It's kind of a strange question, isn't it? And so, of course he would, but do you know that some sinners don't actually want to be made whole? Now, from the outside looking in, it's like, well, sure, he'd want to be whole. Why wouldn't he? But there's a lot of sinners in worse shape than this man, and they don't want to be made whole. They may want help out of their circumstances, and maybe want a better life and be able to kick some of these bad habits that they know are killing them. But at the end of the day, they don't want to be made whole of their real infirmity, right? See, what Jesus, I believe, is doing is intending to get the man to reveal his hopeless condition. Perhaps trying to get him to see where he's at. Everybody else sees. Maybe he's trying to get him to see. That's what he did to Adam. Adam, where art thou? Jesus knew where Adam was. He was trying to get Adam to see where Adam was. Hiding from God. Sometimes you got to take a step back and look at your life and realize, man, I'm in a mess. And he asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Oh, he's trying to get this man to reveal his hopeless condition. And that man's answer reveals that he's looking for human help, not divine help. His response was, I have no man to put me in the pool. At that, Jesus orders him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And after 38 years, he does just that. He starts walking as if he'd been walking all them 38 years. There's no physical therapy that takes place, you know. There's no strengthening of those legs he hasn't used for 38 years. No, he just rises up under the command of Almighty God and walks as if he's always walked. Now, these are all parallels. Wonderful parallels, right? But still not a type. Because there's nothing in this story about faith. Nothing in this story about him repenting. It doesn't seem to suggest that at all. The man doesn't know who Jesus is. In fact, he leaves from there not even knowing who Jesus is. Now, when he does find out who Jesus is, he's actually still more loyal to Judaism than he even is to Jesus. But it still touches me to see the compassion of my Savior. It reminds me of Luke chapter 9, whenever Jesus was moved with compassion over the multitude. And you know, there's a lot of blessings in my life. There's a lot of blessings of His compassion in my life. And even though they may not be a picture of salvation, and even though I may have not even handled it right or done a lot like this man, listen, Jesus has still been compassionate to me, and He still blessed me and blessed you, even when we were lost, going our own way. Boy, wasn't He compassionate to us? Amen. And I think the reality is, I was thinking this morning, I think the reality is that some of us, we need to be infirmed for every now and then. Isn't that right? Listen, we need to have some problems in our life. Listen, we need to be displaced. And we need to have financial problems. We need to have mental problems. And we need to have physical health problems. We need to have those things. We need to have them in our life. Lest we forget that Jesus is being good to us every day. Lest we forget the blessings. Lest we forget how good He is to us. We need some infirmity every now and then. Amen. Ever since we moved in this house, we've been having problems with our hot water heater. Our water heater, there's no such thing as a hot water heater. We've been having problems with our water heater, and our water's warm at best. And I tell you what it's done for me, it's made me more thankful than I've ever been for hot water. Amen? Well, I'm not asking for pity. I'm only telling you that because it shows me that, listen, whenever we starve our flesh, and see, we pet and pamper ourselves so much, and we have such a life of ease. We need to do without some things from time to time. We're blessed whenever we have hard times. We're blessed when we're in the valley. We're blessed when we go through difficulty because it helps us to realize how good the Lord has been. Amen. I think everybody needs to go to the process of building a house and being displaced for a year and a half. It's made me more thankful than I've ever been, I think. Amen? And it's made me feel more blessed than I have ever been. Amen? I tell you, because just turning on a light switch in your own house feels like such a blessing now. Amen? And just having a door up where there used to not be a door into a room is such a blessing now. Amen? And those things are things we forget about. We forget about how good God's been. We forget about His compassion. We can forget that we are going our own way so many times and don't give Him a second thought. And yet He still stops by our way and heals our infirmities anyways. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so this man, he goes, and no gratitude, he never even says thank you. And Jesus knew he wouldn't, by the way, and yet he still healed him anyways. Compassion. Number two, the emotion of contempt. The miracle here is set up for a reason, and the reason is for the reaction to the miracle. It's not so much about the healing itself, I don't believe. I believe it's about what comes after the healing. And this is why. Look with me in chapter 5. Look in verse number 16. In verse number 16, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Look in verse number 18. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So they're wanting to slay him. They're wanting to kill him. They're persecuting him. Boy, that's amazing, isn't it? Because wait just a second. I mean, he's just healed a man. He just healed a man who's been down. Something religion couldn't do for 38 years. Something they couldn't do for 38 years. And Jesus, in a moment of time, has met his need. And the very next thing we read is that they want to kill him. They want to slay him for it. The miracle here is to tell us that it's this miracle that triggers all the opposition in Jesus' life. They're after him from this point on until they crucify him. And it's surprising because up to this point, we've not really read of any opposition of the Lord. The first several chapters, I mean, we've been looking, the crowds are coming, and people are amazed, people are curious, people are interested, and people are seeing signs and wonders, and they seem to love the Lord, man, it's just amazing. But the fact is that just because they're coming doesn't mean they're true disciples. Just because the crowds are big doesn't mean they're real. Right? Much of the crowds are simply superficial followers wanting to see nothing more than a miracle and a wonder. They're there for the show, but they're offended at his doctrine. You know, but I think there's something else behind them not becoming followers of Christ too. I think that at this point it becomes very obvious that the religious leadership is opposed to Jesus. They're as opposed to Christ as the common people are fascinated with Christ. So the conflict between Jesus and Judaism begins to take shape, and it's obvious now that everyone has to choose. This story makes it clear that everyone has got to choose between Jesus and their false religion. You can't have both. You have to be loyal to one and abandon the other. And the religious leaders have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so now they must convince the people to reject him too. So, John 8, they say that he's a Samaritan. Then in Matthew 12, they say that he works all the works that he does by the power of Beelzebub. All the things that they say. And what they're doing is they're working on the people to keep them loyal to their system. Now, all this opposition begins in earnest at this miracle. Look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm not going to be much longer. Hang with me now. This is good stuff. This is real good. You ain't going to get this on Fox News now. I promise you that. Amen. John 7. Look with me in verse number 25. It says, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Verse number 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Look in chapter 8, verse number 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as they taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Verse number 52. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Verse number 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Chapter 9, verse number 22, "These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Verse number 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." Chapter number 10, verse number 19, "There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. Verse number 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I mean, I could keep going on and on. Verse number 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. I mean, on and on we could go, but I think you get the picture. We see the rising tide of hatred and opposition against the Lord, where they're constantly seeking to take him and lay hands on him and kill him over and over and over. And if you go back to chapter 5, our text verse, in verse number 16, it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It all starts right here. And this is the reason for the story. Now, what was their objection? What stirred them so much? It's in verse 9. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. And by the way, he did it on the Sabbath on purpose. He could have healed this man on any day. Any day of the week. But he chose to do it on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to be God here. And what stirred them up is Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk. And what it did was it broke one of their silly rules. We've already been through the whole thing about the Pharisees and the scribes and them adding so much to the law and all these things. And they'd had that man, instead of taking up his bed and walk and being healed on the Sabbath day, they and their religion would have had him stay there till the next day. They'd have had him leave his bed there and just hope somebody don't steal it while he's gone. That's what religion would do. That's what they would have done. See, they are so impressed. These men, these Pharisees, they are so impressed with their authority and their spirituality. They're so impressed with themselves that they don't even care about being right with God. They're not concerned with being right with God. Their only interest is, are you keeping our rules? So Christ's command brought on their contempt. And by the way, religion still has contempt for Jesus. Amen? Religion would have a Jesus, just not this Jesus. Amen? John 5 is an expose on false religion. Amen? Religion would rather a man lying on his back than following Jesus. Religion doesn't care about the miracle, doesn't care about the authority, doesn't care about who he is. Religion only cares about its own power and authority and popularity, padding its own pockets. Religion doesn't care about you or me or anyone else. That's religion today. It cares nothing about you. Religion just wants power. Just like they were here. The third one, I'll give it to you quickly and we'll be done. The third emotion is complacency. In verses 10 through 15, we find complacency here. And this is the most amazing part of the whole story, in my opinion. This man is healed and he goes immediately to the temple to worship God. Which, by the way, is pretty good reaction, pretty good response. Go to the temple, worship the Lord, thank the Lord for all he's done, you know. And everyone sees him, this man that they know has been lame for 38 years, and here he is, he's walking, carrying his bed. No doubt people are stirred and amazed, and they're talking, and people are excited, but carrying the bed is what makes the difference. The Pharisees see it, they see him breaking one of their rules, so it catches their attention. And they come to see him, not to rejoice now, Not to you know, be happy and rejoice with him. Instead, they're just concerned about their rule. Sometime later, Jesus now comes to the temple and he sees him. And look in verse 14. Jesus says, behold, this is to the man. He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That phrase, they're made whole. I don't believe the Lord is saying he's saved. I believe he's talking about, you know, being healed completely. You've been made whole. You've been completely healed. And I believe his infirmity was because of sin, because of what Jesus says here. But don't keep on sinning or something worse is going to come. This came and something worse is coming if you keep it up. And here's the shocking part to me, that the man has no idea who Jesus is when the Pharisees confront him. Only now he finds out who Jesus is, and he knows why the Pharisees are interested in him. And what's he do? He goes straight to the Pharisees to report that it was Jesus. Not one word of gratitude. No indication of repentance here. No indication of any faith here. No indication that he actually turned from his sin. He just goes straight back to the religious elders to turn him in, so to speak. It was Jesus. He knew they weren't seeking to worship the Lord any more than Herod was in Matthew chapter 2. Right? He knew what the Pharisees were after. He knew, at the same time though, he knew that he himself had violated one of their rules by carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and he knows they're upset with him, and so he wants to put himself back in their good graces. And he's more interested. He'd rather be in their good graces with their religion than of the man that healed him. He'd rather be in their good graces than in Jesus' good graces. See, he's caught between the two at this point, and now he's in the position where he has to choose. He has to choose. You know, most people Jesus healed wound up going back to that same false religion. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know what the message in that is this: you can't serve Jesus and Judaism. You can't serve Jesus and any false religion. You can't serve Jesus and your flesh. You can't serve Jesus and this world. You can't serve Jesus and your own will and desires and zeal. You can't have both. And you've got to choose. This is a real interesting story, and it's got so many questions and leaves unanswered questions, I think. But the Bible tells us exactly what we need to know. That's what you want to understand. I want you to understand that these questions don't have to be answered. God told us what we needed to know. And with all the unanswered questions, I believe there are some lessons here. And the lesson, first of all, one of them is this, that if you're bound up in false religion, you need Jesus. He is what you need. There are billions of people this morning that will die and go to hell bound to false religion. False religion that cares nothing about them, but they'll take it to hell with them. Amen. And there's plenty of people here in this county and in the South that they may not be Catholic and they may not be a Buddhist, but they've got good old boy religion, you know, and their pawpaw was a preacher and they had a praying mama and they're counting on that, or some vision they saw or some weird miracle, or have, they're counting on that as their salvation. And I'm telling you right now that what you need more than a church, what you need more than a Baptist church, what you need is Jesus. A Baptist church will not save you. Amen. Thank God for a King James Bible, but the King James Bible in itself will not save. There's plenty of people that will go to hell with a King James Bible in their hand. The story should be a man that received a miracle and followed Jesus. That's what it should be. It's what it ought to be. But it's not. Instead, he got healed of a 38-year infirmity and he went his merry way right back to his false religion, right back to doing his own thing. And it begs the question this morning, even if you are saved, would you be this impotent man? Would we take all the blessings of God and the compassion of God and never say thank you? Never stop for a second. Would you receive all the compassions of Christ and never follow Him? See, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance in salvation and after salvation too. Amen. I think sometimes our biggest problem is we get such tunnel vision on doing our own thing and forget the compassions of the Lord. There are a lot of people, maybe you even hear this morning, you know, you're not living for the Lord the way you ought to be. And I tell you what you're doing. You're doing exactly what this impotent man is doing. So many times we're no different from him. He meets our needs and he shows us compassion. We just keep going our own way, doing our own thing. God help us this morning. Father, I come before your throne of grace. Thank you for your word, for helping us with it. I pray that you'll take it and use it. Help us to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. And Lord, if there be a soul here this morning that's lost, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that they would repent and believe the gospel and be born again. I pray, Lord, that nobody here would go to hell with false religion, with some false profession. Lord, putting their faith in something beyond Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today would be the day they'd be saved. Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved, Lord, that we'd not, Lord, take for granted the blessings and the compassions, Lord, that you shed upon us. And help us, Lord, to serve you, Lord, the way you're worthy to be served. Bless now in the altar call in Jesus' name. Amen.